God wanted to communicate and relate to us as humans. The prophets in the Old Testament conveyed the words they heard God speaking to them to pass on. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God used a variety of methods to try and get this message across in the Old Testament. To get past the barrier of Him being spirit and holy and us being not spirit, we're finite mortals, He sent His Son as another person. Verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And there are parallels here to the, as we saw, to the first chapter in the Gospel of John, where John uses this current thing used in mystery religions, this talking about Logos, the Word, God communicating Himself to us. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus was God, was with the Father in the Trinity. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made Him known or explained Him, unpacked Him for us. We look in the face of Jesus and we see God's love and truth and holiness all together there. I also want to point out that was the means of the message. The magnitude of the message is how great it is. In 2 verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The magnitude of this salvation. It's a greater message than simply the Old Testament law, which was nonetheless enforced with discipline for the sinful people of Israel when they turned their backs on God and worshipped idols. Those Ten Commandments that Allison was referring to, they broke them and they had to suffer consequences for that. God needed to do a heart job on us, as it were. 1 verse 3, Jesus provided purification for sins. He dealt with sin at its root, the guilt of our human condition, and the power of evil to hold captive our heart's desires. The trustworthiness of the message, 2 verse 3, says it was announced by the Lord, that's Jesus in person, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Now, the author of the Hebrews is probably kind of second generation, so the apostles and the others that heard Jesus speak confirmed it to the next generation. 2 verse 4 says this message of salvation was vouched for by God Himself. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So God backs up the message by His own actions and gifts. Some of us on our email this past week got messages about various miracles that have been happening and healings that were going on in people's lives, and that was wonderful to see. What miracles has God wrought in your experience? How has He distributed Holy Spirit gifts in your life? That's Him vouching for the message, backing up what a great salvation this really is. Year-end is a time for taking stock and setting goals, reviewing how we've allowed God access to work in our lives, and to be sensitive to new directions He may be leading us into for 2011. And here the author of Hebrews is saying this message was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. We've had people in our lives, or maybe parents, or Sunday school teachers, or youth group workers, different people have spoken into our lives. What believers have played a formative role in your life confirming the message of salvation? Can you thank God for those people? And can you take up the baton, as it were, and start doing that for the next generation? And lastly, the majesty of the messenger. And the author of Hebrews spends quite a while talking about just how wonderful Jesus is. He's trying to show He's much more significant than the angels, even though angels were being worshipped. This is why Jesus should be paid attention to. He was the heir. 1 verse 2 says, whom God appointed heir of all things. Creator, through whom he made the universe. For by him all things were created, Colossians says, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The particles in the chair you're sitting on, the atoms that we breathe, all that is directed to Christ. He created it. Jesus' brightness or radiance, remember the Mount of Transfiguration, how his appearance changed. That's a little glimpse of what he's like in heaven. For God, who said, "Light shine out, let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. Jesus is the image or exact representation of God. And Jesus said in John 12, "When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." If you look at Jesus, you're seeing God. Jesus is the upholder and maintainer of creation. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the glue that keeps the universe from flying apart and disintegrating. Jesus is our purifier. And the Greek root here is the one that behind catharsis, when you talk about cleansing or a complete unloading and being made clean. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Jesus is in control and the seat of power. Ephesians 1 says, "Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." He's the real seat of authority there. And finally, he's higher than the heavenly host. 1 Peter 3 says, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." He's already there in that place. Let's honor and recognize him there. And my story today is Christmas without Grandma Kay, and talks about how Jesus' victory kind of brings hope after the death of loved ones. And my own father's father died on Christmas Day in the evening as he had been at the Christmas family gathering, was out brushing off the windshield of the car, and he had a heart attack and died on Christmas Day. So Christmas can be a time of sadness as well. Or if we've lost people through the year, it can be a time, a touching time when they're not with us and we feel the absence there. We see a nonverbal communication of love with three squeezes here. There's no words to it, but it communicates love. So I'd just like to read this. It's by Robin Jones Gunn. "Okay," I agreed with my husband Ross, "we'll invite your family here for Christmas. But you know it's going to be hard for everyone since your mom passed away." And my own mom died this past August, and last week when our family was around, we went over to my dad's place. We were looking through the clothes because Dad wanted to kind of clean house, and he knew some of our family, the girls, could use some of the clothes that Grandma had. So it was a touching time to be going through some of her things too. "I know," he said, "that's why we all need to be together." I sort of agreed with him, but I knew I couldn't take Kay's place as hostess. I was still grieving myself and didn't feel I could be responsible for the emotional atmosphere on our first holiday without her. I made all the preparations, cookies, decorations, presents, then welcomed Ross's family on Christmas Eve with open arms as I braced myself for a holiday punctuated by sorrow. That evening at church, our clan filled the entire back section. Afterwards, at home, the kids scampered upstairs and Ross shouted, 5 minutes! The adults settled in the living room and Ross began to read from Luke 2. At verse 8, our 6-year-old Rachel appeared at the top of the stairs wearing her brother's bathrobe, a shawl over her head, and carrying a stuffed lamb under her arm. She struck a pose and stared at the light fixture over the dining room table as if an angel had just appeared. My father-in-law chuckled, "Look at her. You'd think she could really hear heavenly voices." Next came Mary, one of my nieces who'd donned the blue bridesmaid dress I wore in my sister's wedding. I knew then that the kids had gotten into my closet. The plastic baby Jesus fit nicely under the full skirt of the blue dress. My son, appearing as Joseph, discreetly turned his head as Mary brought forth her firstborn son on the living room floor, wrapped him in a dish towel, and laid him in the laundry basket. We heard a commotion as Ross turned to Matthew 2 and read the cue for the Magi. He repeated it louder. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. One of my junior high-age nephews whispered, "You go first," and pushed his older brother out of the bedroom into full view. Slowly, the ultimate wise man descended with Rachel's black tutu on his head and bearing a large bottle of canola oil. The adults burst out laughing, and I did too, until I realized what he was wearing. It was a gold brocade dress with pearls and sequins that circled the neck and shimmered down the entire left side. Obviously, the kids had gone through the bags I'd brought home after we cleaned out Kay's closet. Bags filled with shoes, hats, a few dresses, and some scarves that still smelled like her. The laughter quickly diminished when my father-in-law said, "Hey, that's Kay's dress. What are you doing wearing her dress?" Rachel looked at Grandpa from her perch at the top of the staircase. "Grandma doesn't mind if he uses it," she said. "I know she doesn't." We all glanced silently at each other. I didn't doubt that Rachel had an inside track into her grandma's heart. Kay had been there the day she was born, waiting all night in the hospital, holding a vase with two pink roses picked from her garden. She'd carried the roses through two airports and on the hour-long flight, telling everyone who she was going to see. My son, his wife, my grandson, and the granddaughter I'd been waiting for. I'd slept with the two pink roses on my nightstand and my baby girl next to me in her bassinet. When I awoke early in the morning to nurse my squirming, squealing infant, I noticed a red mark on her cheek. Was it blood? A birthmark I hadn't noticed before? No, it was lipstick. Grandma Kay had visited her first granddaughter sometime during the night. It was Grandma Kay who taught Rachel the three silent squeezes. Squeeze, squeeze, squeeze of the hand means, "I love you." My first introduction to the squeezes was in the bride's dressing room on my wedding day. Kay slid past the wedding coordinator and photographer. In all the flurry, she quietly slipped her soft hand into mine and squeezed it three times. After that, I felt the silent squeezes many times. We all did. When we got the call last year that Kay had gone into a diabetic coma, Ross caught the next plane home. Our children and I prayed this would only be a close call like so many others the past 2 years. But Kay didn't come out of it this time. A week later, we tried to accept the doctor's diagnosis that it was only a matter of days. The children seemed to understand that all we could do was wait. One night that week, Rachel couldn't sleep. I brought her to bed with me, but she wouldn't settle down. Crying, she said she just wanted to talk to her grandma. "Just have Daddy put the phone up to her ear," she pleaded. "I know she'll hear me." It was 10:30 p.m. I called the hospital and asked for Kay's room. My husband answered at her bedside. I watched my daughter sit up straight and take a deep breath. "Okay, Rachel," my husband said. "You'll have to talk loud because there are noisy machines helping Grandma breathe." "Grandma, it's me, Rachel," she shouted. "I wanted to tell you good night. I'll see you in heaven." Rachel handed me the phone and nestled down under the covers. "Oh," she said, springing up, "tell Daddy to give Grandma three squeezes for me." 2 days later, Grandma Kay died. Now, Christmas Eve in our snow-covered house, Rachel was the first to welcome Grandma's memory into our celebration. "Really, Grandpa," she continued to plead, "Grandma wouldn't mind." We all knew Rachel was right. Grandma Kay wouldn't have cared if her grandchildren found delight in anything that belonged to her. If the dress had been embroidered with pure 14-karat gold, Grandma Kay wouldn't have minded a bit. Grandpa nodded. The pageant continued. The next wise guy paraded down the stairs, stumbling on his too big bathrobe and bearing a jumbo-sized Lawry's seasoned salt. He laid it at the laundry basket. My husband read about the shepherds returning, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen just as they had been told. And the cast took a bow and scrambled for the kitchen, where they fought over lighting the candle on Jesus' birthday cake. When we started singing Happy Birthday to Jesus, I looked down at the little shepherdess standing next to me. Rachel's small, warm hand nuzzled its way into mine. I knew Grandma Kay was there too when I felt three silent squeezes. Let's pray.